And our sermon text today is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Kerala is the province on the southwestern tip of the Indian subcontinent. Legend tells that the disciples divided the world into missionary districts, and Thomas's lot fell to India. One lifelong Christian resident there, Paul Zachariah, describes his home, Kerala. He says, "The state of Kerala is India's down under, a narrow strip of land overlooking the southern tip of the subcontinent that is monsoon-driven, sun-drenched, humid, lush green, full of rivers, streams, lakes, backwaters, coconut trees, and teeming with people. The Arabian Sea's white beaches fringe Kerala to the west, while the western Ghats, with their impenetrable tropical forest and eternities of grasslands, define its eastern boundary. The distance from the sea east across the state's midsection, a water world of backwaters merging into rubber tree-filled farms, to the tea and cardamom plantations of the hills, averages only between 20 and 75 miles. Few areas in the world boast more ideal growing condition for spices. Long before Jesus' time, Jews, Arabs, and other ancient maritime traders settled in Kerala to buy, trade, and store spices." Well, the church in Kerala says that Thomas landed on their beaches in AD 52 and began preaching the gospel and baptizing all who confessed their faith. The church flourished, and today the Syriac Christians, who trace their roots to the Apostle Thomas, number over 4 million throughout the Indian subcontinent. Thousands of churches bear his name, and many families trace their lineage to Thomas. He was an avid family man who didn't advocate celibacy. Well, the Thomasian churches of Kerala boast a long tradition of beautiful hymns and Malayalam, the language Malayalam, the regional dialect of India, and the glorious church architecture of Kerala, too. In fact, protecting some of these century-old structures was behind the national movement to preserve historic places. We may not hear about it on Fox News or CNN, but the Syriac churches of Kerala, tracing their roots to St. Thomas, are thriving, even sending out missionaries throughout the world. But what else would we expect from descendants, inheritors of the Apostle Thomas? So often he's been given a bad rap, being designated as doubting Thomas, right? But who John is portrayed as so much more, as he is discipled by our Lord. Let's look to our text today to see his shining moment here. All right, let's look to our text. 2 points I want to make with you from it. First of all, from verses 24 and 25, redoubtable Thomas. I'm going to call him redoubtable Thomas, not doubting Thomas. clear thinking, Thomas, requires demonstrable proof of the risen Lord. Redoubtable Thomas. Redoubtable. What does that mean anyway? It means strong, resourceful, formidable, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. A redoubt is indeed a strong fortress, is it not? Redoubtable means strong, resourceful, and formidable. Our text begins today as a corollary of the previous appearance of our Lord to the disciples on the first day of the week, you remember from last week, meeting behind locked doors. We discover now that Thomas wasn't there for one reason or another. The reason for his absence then is not as important as for the present purpose in our text now. Gregory the Great points out, he says, in his commentary on this text, he says, "Dearly beloved, what do you notice in all this? Do you believe that it was by chance that this chosen disciple was absent then? That on coming later he heard, that on hearing he doubted, after doubting, he touched Jesus, and after touching him, brought it about in a wonderful way that when the doubting disciple touched the wounds on his master's body, he cured the wounds of our unbelief." It's a good insight. The master cures the wounds of our unbelief through Thomas. This text is for our faith. How does he cure the wounds of our unbelief? Well, Thomas's presence here gives us a vignette for the ages, an example that will endure until the Lord appears yet again. Thomas is identified as one of the 12, called Didymus. That's Greek, and Greek that means twin. Thomas is the anglicized pronunciation of the Aramaic word for twin. So Thomas means twin as well. Now, on whose biological twin he was has caused endless speculation, ranging from the twin of Jesus himself to Judas Iscariot. The fact is, we don't have really any further information on who was his biological twin, but we do have evidence of a twin confession. What might those confessions be? Well, one is a classic confession of unbelief. The text tells us that Thomas was not there at Jesus' first appearance on Resurrection Sunday. A great deal of speculation as to why he wasn't there is put forth. He was morose and distant. He was crushed and he wanted to go and suffer alone. He wanted to quit the brothers and go back to fishing. Other reasons that are too silly to mention, but once again, we aren't given reasons as to why he wasn't there. That's not the important thing. In any case, he's with them subsequently on some unspecified occasion. He's told by the disciples, "We have seen the Lord." This is a significant confession. And don't rush past it. We're being prepared for a very important gospel principle. And that is the veracity and trustworthiness of the apostolic witness. The veracity and trustworthiness of the apostolic witness. We have seen the Lord. This, of course, will form the very core of apostolic preaching. We have seen the Lord. Seeing the Lord in his resurrected body was crucial to apostolic authority. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." We have seen the Lord. The core of apostolic preaching. Very soon, significant developments in redemptive history will transpire. Soon, those who have not seen and yet believe, as our Lord concludes this episode with, right? Soon, those who have not seen and yet believe will be the norm, not the exception. Keep in mind how brief is the window when those who have seen the Lord walk the earth. To hear firsthand testimony of encountering and being with the resurrected Lord is powerful and persuasive. To hear it from those who heard it from primary witnesses is still powerful and persuasive, but once removed, as it is with the apostolic fathers. To hear it and believe and trust in that witness from a written text some 2,000 years later, as we are doing, is another matter altogether. On my father's birthday, November 27, I generally reflect on his life and often on his military action in World War II in the invasion of the Japanese island of Saipan. It was a terrible, bloody battle, and my father was in the thick of it. He was wounded in the back with shrapnel from a mortar shell, and then he was shot through the arm by a sniper. The Japanese launched a massive counterattack, and the only way my father survived was by swimming from the invasion beach for several miles around a peninsula to a secure beachhead and a medic post. Otherwise, he would have died. His firsthand account, always measured and very matter-of-fact, it took me a long time to pry it out of him. Well, his firsthand account was always chilling. I tell my kids, I tell others, but it's not the same as hearing it from my dad. My son John, when he was at West Point, actually obtained the after-action report of his commanding officer. And he got some very graphic details of that day. But the more that time passes, the less impact it has in the telling. Not so with the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness still has power to transform and save, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, secondly, the second thing that is about to change very soon in redemptive history is that soon the Holy Spirit will be given, who will apply and enliven the apostolic witness. Yes, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord will be applied to the hearts of the elect by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, such that they will believe and be saved. This has been a consistent motif throughout John, hasn't it? Back in chapter 6, our Lord says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," foreshadowing the ministry of the Spirit in the apostolic witness. Chapter 7, our Lord says, "Now this he said about the Spirit," that is, the Spirit will come flooding out of the heart like rivers of water, right? "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He is glorified, and the Spirit is about to descend, is it not? And then back in chapter 15, our Lord promises, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." On and on. The Spirit, indeed, will soon come and apply the apostolic witness to the hearts and minds of believers. Soon the Spirit will be given and bring life to the witness of the apostles. We have seen the Lord. And soon, as well, number three, soon Thomas's skepticism will characterize a whole class of unbelievers, too. Soon Thomas's skepticism will characterize a whole class of unbelievers. By the time John composed his gospel, many were already denying his resurrection and would continue to do so down to our own day. The evidence is early and enduring. from Acts chapter 17, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, for example, also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There are our skeptics, like Thomas. But others said, we will hear you again about this, right? So, skepticism soon enters the testimony to the resurrection. The church father Origen, for example, took on one of the great atheistic philosophers of his day. That philosopher's name was Celsus, about the second century. Celsus denied the resurrection. Origen, using Thomas as Exhibit A, indeed only one of the many church fathers and others in the church who have used Thomas in witness against atheists and those who deny the resurrection. Well, Origen uses Thomas as Exhibit A for his argument. Origen says, Jesus called to him one of his disciples who was skeptical and who deemed the miracle an impossibility, that is the resurrection. He did not merely say, unless I see, I will not believe. But he added, unless I put my hand in the print of his nails and lay my hands upon his side, I will not believe. Well, Origen will go on to meticulously use Thomas as Exhibit A of how the skeptic is convinced by empirical evidence. That is the evidence of his eyes, ears, and tactile sense. In Origen's mind, Celsus has no reason to question the resurrection after a man after his own heart, that is Thomas, is persuaded. Origen goes on to say, although Celsus may wish to place what is told of Jesus and of those who saw him after his resurrection on the same level with imaginary appearances of a different kind and those who have invented such, yet to those who institute a candid and intelligent examination, the events will appear only the more miraculous. So, Origen invites Celsus to institute a candid and intelligent examination. And when he does, the resurrection will be credible. In fact, miraculous and glorious. Well, that approach of Origen is as valid today as it was then. The now infamous atheist and author Richard Dawkins, you can still obtain this interview online. It is incredible to see. Jaw-dropping, really. The infamous atheist and author Richard Dawkins, right? The author of The God Delusion, recently gave an interview with journalist Rachel Johnson in which he lamented the decline of Christian culture. Jaw-dropping, right? He laments the decline of Christian culture, in which he feels safe, right? He feels safe from fundamentalist Islam. He's afraid of fundamentalist Islam in England, no doubt, no wonder. And in which he relishes in Christian culture the cathedrals, the holidays, and the culture he so enjoys. But he despises all which it's built upon. You know, you destroy the foundation, it's no wonder the building comes down around your ears. He loves Easter, Lenten season. Can any rationale be more contradictory? Mr. Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, can anyone be more delusional than you after a man, after your own heart, Thomas, is convincingly persuaded? Mr. Dawkins, if you would but institute a candid and intelligent examination, as Origen recommends, you would be persuaded, as was Thomas. Well, that is the case here. Thomas is the prototype of the skeptic. As Origen says, Jesus called to him one of his disciples who was skeptical and who deemed the miracle an impossibility. The first skeptic. At stake in this vignette is the veracity and authenticity of the apostolic witness. Thomas is adamantly unequivocal. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his hand, I will never believe. I will never believe. Now, the ESV does a good job of capturing the absolute negative of Thomas's conditional sentence. The Greek has a hillbilly way with it, using double negatives. The Greek has a hillbilly way of highlighting a negative using a double negative. I won't no ways believe, right? We might say. It's awkward for us, but it's regular in the Greek when a negative is emphasized. And this is what Thomas uses here. I will never believe. Do you sense the audacity of Thomas in this? Here his 10 brothers in the Lord are giving their unanimous testimony that they have seen the Lord. Might that not count for something? Huh? Are these 10 merely chopped liver, or do they have a point? He might have at least given a qualified skepticism. Okay, guys, you know, I know you're all sensible men, but, you know, I'm not entirely persuaded here. No, he says, I will never believe. In a way, I might have more sympathy for Richard Dawkins or Celsus. They at least are centuries and generations removed from the apostolic band, but not so Thomas. He's one of them. He should know better. Their testimony should have been persuasive. That it is not is illustrative of the depth of his skepticism. Thus, it must be weighted in all subsequent arguments concerning the resurrection. No one was more of a skeptic than Thomas. No one required more empirical proof than him. Empiricism. Empiricism is the key philosophical principle here. The Oxford English Dictionary says, empiricism, based on or acting on observation or experiment, not on theory, regarding sense data as valid information. Important here. Sense data as valid information. That's what Thomas is requiring. Sense data. Sir Francis Bacon pioneered the empirical method of scientific experiment, that which could be measured, weighed, plotted on a graph, gauged on a ruler, timed by a clock, poured into a beaker. Those kinds of things were true. All that we know is known by our senses, according to the empiricist. By this measure, Thomas was the very prototype of the empiricist. Unless he could satisfy his sense of sight, hearing, and touch, that Jesus was bodily alive, he would in no way believe. In a very real way, this was a confession for the ages. Millennia of skeptics have joined Thomas in his skepticism. The philosophers of Athens, Celsus, Richard Dawkins, and the 1001 garden variety skeptics we all know in college. We meet at cocktail parties and summer picnics, right? But none of them can match the thorough skepticism of Thomas the Apostle. Ought not his testimony be weighted in the scales of redemptive history for its credibility? No one articulated clearer thinking on the empirical nature of the resurrection than Thomas. Well, was there an answer to his skepticism? That brings us to point two, verses 26 to 29. Redoubtable Thomas. Clear confessing Thomas demonstrates a living faith in the risen Lord. His confession will be as polar opposite as his requiring of demonstrable proof, verses 26 through 29. Redoubtable Thomas. On the Monday, 1 week hence, 7 days from the first day of the week, Sunday plus one Monday, the disciples were again gathered together. This time, Thomas was there. While his previous setting provided the opportunity for perhaps the clear skeptical thinking, this setting will provide the opportunity for the clearest confession of faith that we have seen yet in the Gospel of John. And it is dramatic. Now, there are perfect circumstances for an empiricist. There are similarities with our Lord's previous appearance, right? The doors were locked. No surreptitious entry by Jesus. His greeting was the same. Peace be with you. The heart of the empirical method is the repeatability of an experiment under controlled conditions to obtain the same results, right? If I claim to be able to turn lead into gold, as the ancient natural philosophers kept trying to do, or to turn liver and onions into steak and mushrooms, well, there's been times my mother would put liver and onions on before me when I was a kid, and I wished I could just turn that into steak and mushrooms, but then someone else ought to be able to repeat the same experiment under the same conditions and obtain the same results. The heart of empiricism. Behold, Thomas is about to have performed before him the same experiment from the last occurrence. Only he is there to observe it now. The circumstances were being repeated. He would have no excuse to claim otherwise. Now, with the clean economical telling of the narrative that John employs, we must not miss some very important features of the resurrected Lord that tells us some things about his resurrected state and what our own resurrected state will be. Number one, Jesus' resurrected body knows no limits to time or space. Jesus' resurrected body knows no limits to time and space. He comes and goes. He appears and disappears at will. He is as those born of the Spirit, as he says back in chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is our Lord in his resurrected state. Secondly, Jesus' resurrected body is still a real corporeal body. A real corporeal body. While raised in glory, incorruptible, now for eternity, it is still a real body. Capable of being seen, heard, and touched, even as Jesus invites Thomas to discover. And thirdly, Jesus in his resurrected state has supernatural knowledge. Of course, as the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, our Lord always possessed the attribute of omniscience. Here he displays it unreservedly, not having been there bodily when Thomas expressed his unbelief. Nevertheless, he knows precisely the skepticism which Thomas harbors. And then fourthly, Jesus' resurrected body bears continuity with his previous body. Jesus' resurrected body bears a continuity with his previous body. All who met him recognized him as Jesus, the same person who they knew before. In fact, this body, raised from the dead, glorified, eternal, still bears the scars of his crucifixion. All pagan notions of existence, and the disciples, the apostles, would have all grown up in this milieu. Pagan notions of existence beyond the grave eschew the body altogether. Pagan notions of life, existence beyond the grave, eschew the body altogether. The docetic cult, for example, that Augustine would flirt with for years, the Manichees, inculcated the rejection of physical existence as the source of evil. The body was a thing to be transcended. One must ascend the almost infinite levels of existence until one finally reached the pure level of the spirit, according to the Manichees. The body was to be shuffled off as waste material, unworthy of transformation, certainly not to be inhabited for eternity. Well, that notion persists today and has endured for as long as man concocts alternatives to biblical truth. Both Hinduism and Buddhism, for example, have a version of transcendence in which humans transcend the physical world to a nirvana state of pure energy. In fact, it was the Buddha's entire quest to transcend this plane of human suffering in the physical world through meditation, various spiritual disciplines, and achieve that perfect state of realization while still in the body. And at death for the Buddha, the body would be left behind and only the pure spirit would remain. So, we see the biblical or the pagan trend toward the rejection of the body and all that is physical. Not so biblical Christianity. From the beginning, God has declared his creation good, including our bodies, including your physical, bodily existence, no matter how frail or imperfect you may think your body to be, it is good. It is God's creation, and he declares it to be good. At the conclusion of every day of creation, God pronounced what he had made as good. At the end of the sixth day, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Your body is very good. It will be redeemed. It will be glorified and made fit for the eternal state, which is on its way. Your body will share in many of the attributes of our Lord that our Lord displays here. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You are bidden, as was Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, whether Thomas actually touches the wounds he's bidden to by Jesus or not, I think personally that he did, being the empiricist he was. Whether he did or not, though, his confession is the most redoubtable of the Gospels. My Lord and my God. C.K. Barrett calls this the climax of John's gospel, and you can certainly see why. John has been leading up to this moment, teasing us with various incomplete confessions, understandings. Well, the resurrection has come. The resurrection changes everything, including the apostles' understanding. And the redoubtable Thomas has understood very clearly, my Lord and my God. Thomas is a clear thinker, matched only by his clear confession. It is one which every believer must come to. All of the major motifs of John converge here in this confession. All of us must confess what Thomas confesses. He is my Lord. He is my Lord. To Jesus, all of my life must be surrendered. A disciple did a version of this when he decided to follow his teacher, his rabbi. But Jesus' lordship is unqualified, of a different order altogether. As the giver of life, he is the Lord of life. And he can be trusted with that life of yours. Death has no more dominion over it. He's been raised from the dead. Death has no more dominion over him, or will have no more dominion over you as you trust him. You'll find no more trustworthy master in all the universe than Jesus. He is also my God. Jesus is also my God. Jesus, all through the Gospels, John with special emphasis, has asserted Jesus' divine nature. He is very God of very God. He is the true Son of his Father, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. We've been unfolding this, have we not? Been throughout the gospel. Now at the conclusion of John's gospel, someone says it with clarity, my Lord and my God. That's redoubtable Thomas. No more hard-headed, skeptical witness could be found in history than Thomas. His subsequent confession should be heeded by every intelligent skeptic out there. And it is up to us in our evangelism to point this out. Origen was on it. And if I could lay my hands on him, I'd grab Richard Dawkins by his lapels and give him a good shake and tell him, you've got nothing on Redoubtable Thomas. Listen to him. But so far, I've not been able to lay my hands on Richard Dawkins. Probably never will anytime soon. But I do have you before me. Figuratively, I can shake you by the lapels and urge you to stop disbelieving and believe. And so I do. And I can tell you that when you do, you are in for a blessing. Our Lord promises that. Very few people in history have had the privilege of believing because they saw Jesus, as did Redoubtable Thomas. And all but those very few are in the position which Jesus foreshadows to Thomas. He says, have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, right? We have not seen. We have not seen, yet we believe. How blessed we are. The apostolic witness is faithful and true. It is powerful to save because God has ordained it to be so, and he has made it efficacious by the working of his Holy Spirit within us. You have before you that apostolic witness in the text in your lap. And you have within you the Holy Spirit, making it powerful to transform your heart and your mind. If you have not yet done that, stop disbelieving and believe. And confess. You are bidden to come from unbelief to belief and make that same confession as Redoubtable Thomas, my Lord and my God. Well, let us come to that place, shall we, where we make a good confession of our Lord and God, tangibly as we taste and see his goodness in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.